So my name is Dennis Edwards. I'm currently a professor at North Park Seminary. I'm new to North Park, but I have been teaching New Testament for some years now. When I started, there weren't very many African-Americans with doctorates in biblical studies. I didn't have very many role models. In fact, there was an article in the 90s when I was doing my work. It was out of the Washington Post. And it was about the relative small number of biblical African-American biblical scholars in the whole country. And it featured Dr. Kane Hope Felder, who was over at Howard University. I was in D.C. and working on my degree at Catholic University. So I went out of my way to try to meet with him because he was a hard person to get hold of. He passed away just earlier last year, as a matter of fact. I say all that to say the academic world was where I didn't really know in terms of pursuing teaching on that level. But my heart was in pastoral ministry, so I've been a pastor for about 30 years altogether. Or at least, let's say I worked in the church for more than that, but pastor for about 30 years. And having started a church in New York, and then worked in D.C. for about 18 years, and then Minneapolis for six, and then came to the Chicago Metro. I taught at Northern Seminary, and now North Park, and they both have North in the title, so people would confuse them, which didn't help the folks at Northern that I just left. But anyway, they said, "Oh, you teach at North Park." Anyway, I'm really happy to be here. But when we talk about prickly passages, I just wanted to highlight just a few of my own thoughts as we get into it. And this is anywhere, not just in theater, but I said tough passages can be triggering. And I say that because for some people who don't think that's a challenging passage, they shrug their shoulders and like, what's the big deal? It's God's word, just do it. So when you read something like, wives submit to your own husbands, and depending on your social location, that's no big deal for you. For some people, that's a really big deal. So I want you to just first respect the reality that not everything sounds great and wonderful to all the ears that hear it, right? So I'm asking that, and Christianity does, of course, has this painful past in some places. So I want you to be respectful. I want us to be respectful and not dismissive because of the various reactions people might have to biblical texts, right? It doesn't mean that you always have to read a biblical text with suspicion or with fear, but respect the fact that a lot of people who aren't in the church for a lot of years and they hear something, that's going to be jarring, if you understand where I'm coming from. All right. But on the same token, we just can't throw out the verses we don't like. So, I mean, I guess we could, but maybe we shouldn't. I just didn't want to say the shouldn't words, but I just can't throw out the verses that I don't like. So I got a few more principles. And now, since the world of the text, their world, is not our world, right? We pay attention to all the things we do when we're doing exegesis. We pay attention to the culture, to the language, all of that. I do find that while a lot of the Bible is pretty easily understood on one level, there is certainly another level because of the realities of an ancient document. I mean, that's just the way it is, right? I mean, some of you have already been to seminary, you're studying now, or whatever, and you know that reality. We're far removed by so many things. I mean, I'm going to have to tell you, but you tell me, what separates us from ancient texts? You can say out loud. It's like church. You can speak out loud. Well, some sorry. You can say out loud. It's safer here. What separates us from the text?
Time.
What else?
Culture.
Culture. Culture is a big category, which includes, you just said, language. What else goes with culture?
Customs.
Customs, thank you. You know, I was watching people as you were coming into the room and sitting down. I happened to be sitting over there and nobody was coming on that side of the room, so I said, I might be blocking the way. But there's a way of being that we, you know, that you adapt. And we even have a church culture of how we do things. Like nobody sits right in the front row. You know, that kind of thing. So culture, you said language, culture, customs, time.
Laws,
so many things,
huh? Laws.
Laws, I put this under the big category of culture too, right? The laws, what governs that society? And then what about unnamed things like that are hard, I should say unnamed, but things that we might miss, especially because we're so immersed in this American world. Something like honor and shame, and these kind of concepts that we don't even function with very much. This is a big deal in the first century. I mean, how people advance in society and such, right? So those kinds of things are helpful to be aware of or come to learn about, right? I mean, we school ourselves on these things when we enter into biblical text. So I'm just saying, we're, so much of that is away from us, right? I said the religious perspective, values, all of that. That honor shame is a value. You know, it's the idea that if I pay money to establish your whatever, you know, they put a plaque on there or something that I gave, and now my whole family is looked at in a different way. We still do that, right? Put your name, well, I won't say that because I'm at an institution that depends on that kind of thing. But that's exactly what happens, right? I mean, you get your name on a building because you gave money. That brings honor and status. That's the way it worked in ancient Rome, right? But the other thing, one of my principles is look for Jesus. Now, that's sometimes easier said than done. We were talking in the workshop earlier where I met Dr. LeBron, and this idea of reading even the tough passages like in Joshua, the conquest passages, these difficult war passages and such. For some people, they're not difficult, right? God likes to fight, he likes the blood. For other people, this is very jarring. So looking for Jesus is harder sometimes in those places. All right, but anyway, those are just some principles that I think about. I'm not saying we're going to do all of those every time we look at the passage, but I keep those things in mind. These are some of the major things in 1 Peter. That's how you're doing the short version of what we talked about yesterday in the seminar. But if you've been hearing the sermons in the morning worship and in other gatherings, you're hearing those kinds of ideas come out. And I didn't put them in any particular order, but exile, the church, the Christians being separated from the cult, from their culture, and even not necessarily literally. The preacher this morning made it literal when she talked about stones, but a lot of the consensus in scholarship is that this exilic status of Peter's readers is likely more metaphorical than literal, because these may very well have been Gentiles who got converted, at least predominantly. Some think there were a significant number of Jews, but predominantly Gentiles. And it might not matter in the long run, but let's just say at least some percentage of them were Gentiles, right? And they're doing what Gentiles do. They're walking like Egyptians. They are, that's an 80s reference for young folks. But they are doing what everybody's doing, eating what everybody's eating. They're carousing like everybody's carousing. They're going to the baths like everybody's going to the baths. They're going to the marketplace like you. And then they become Christians. And they're not doing that stuff anymore. That's pretty jarring. Now, the Jews probably weren't doing that already. They weren't doing the kind of debauched kind of things, right? So this idea of being in exile is like, now you're at arm's length from the rest of us. And you can see that thread all through 1 Peter, how everybody kept them at a distance. And he says things like they slander you, and they don't understand why you don't run with them to the same excess, he says in chapter 3, those kinds of things. Suffering, hope, election, holiness, community, those are some of the things that I considered major. You might find other ideas in there, but I'm just going to let that go. Oh, I meant to say, if you want the slides, my email was at the beginning, it'll be there at the end again. I can just send them to you, so you don't have to type anything, but I didn't know any other way to like put them on a cloud so you could get them. Please. I'm too old to know how to do that and figure it out. So you can just email me and I'll send them to you. And if you want the slides from the other one too, from the seminar where it was just a deeper dive into 1 Peter, then I can give you those slides too, just ask. All right, so here we go. Here's our first passage. You're gonna hear my voice a lot. I didn't really want it to be like that. I want you to work in groups. So somebody wanna read aloud? We talked about public reading and scripture in one of our seminars. You didn't get to practice. But then I've been really liking what they were doing, if you got to hear them at all, when they presented the scripture for the preachers this morning and yesterday morning, depends on which session you were in. But you know, I spent a lot of time in First Peter. For them to present those passages in such a dramatic way was really good. It was very cool to hear it like that. But could somebody read for me? There's going to be, I think, two slides. Yes.
For the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution, whether of the emperor as supreme or of governors, as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing right, you should silence the ignorance of the foolish.
Right. Got a little bit more, I think. Yep.
As servants of God, live as free people, yet do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil. Honor everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor.
All right. Now, I can't get them all on the same screen. At least what I learned from yesterday was to make everything bigger because we're really small. But if you have your Bibles, you can look at it, 1 Peter 2, 13 and 17. Why do you think I picked this one as a triggering passage? Whoops. I was going to have some smokers. Ignore that part. But what are some possible problems understanding and interpreting this, which is the same question. Why do you think I picked it as a triggering passage or prickly passage?
Might be some echoes of that in the current political environment.
How so?
Some people think they're an emperor when they're really. But and unfortunately, a large piece of the so-called evangelical community apparently thinks that's a justification for whatever he wants to do.
Well, I'm tracking with you. Let's pull it out even a little bit more and say, how about the church-state relationship,
mm-hmm.
right? I mean, that's where you're going in many ways, I think, I mean, as I'm hearing you. And for me, I'm going to take my social location as an African-American man who has been pulled over, has been watched. I think, how am I supposed to view the government? How am I supposed to view the authority? So it's a church-state kind of thing, even though it's Rome, right?
Mm-hmm.
But when we read that, especially the way some people read scripture today, they're just everything is a command. So you read it, and all of a sudden, you're supposed to do something. So I think you're picking up on what at least one of my issues were with the text. Anything else? And I don't have all of it there in front of you, so you might have to look at your own Bible. But yes, sir.
Just how do you simply honor somebody who has authority who's doing wrong? I mean, it doesn't matter who or what. How do you do that as a Christian?
Thank you.
Especially the text that says you, God, are going to punish those who do wrong.
Mm. Oh, okay,
Yeah.
Is that a good thing or a hopeful thing or a disappointing thing?
I think it's complicated because it doesn't feel like God's doing a lot of punishing.
I see where you're going. Okay. Any other thoughts of why I put this one as a prickly passage?
I think in addition to the last point that was made that there are people who are going punished who aren't necessarily deserving of either the degree to which that punishment is happening or the actual, like, just the role of that punishment.
Yeah, so you could have innocent victims in a society.
I think of, there's over 1 million Uyghur people in Xinjiang province in China that are in re-education camps. These are Muslims. But,
Well, you're getting ahead of where we're going to go because when I thought about the seminar, it was going to be, part of my thinking was, how will I treat this passage when I'm teaching it? And you just gave us a good illustration, because I'm going to ask, how might I illustrate this for today? So I think you're seeing some of the problems. I mean, and there may be more, but that's some of them. When I preached at a church that, let's say, pretty progressive congregation, and when I preached that from the earlier part of chapter 2, and somebody said, oh, you didn't get to that honor the emperor part. I'm glad. You know, they were really taking it clearly to a today emperor parallel to president, maybe something like that. Well, let's look at some of the few things to consider. These are some of my thoughts, and I want to engage yours as well. But I said Peter is recognizing that governments conflict with Christian faith. I mean, the fact that he even addresses it is something that we could keep in mind as it's not off limits, right? The topic is not off limits to think about how governments and Christian faith can come into conflict. We might not think of that all the time. Sometimes we think they are the same. Peter's recognized there's a conflict, or at least potentially. But he does see the government as providing the basic function of keeping order in society. I mean, he says words to that effect, which is reminiscent of Romans 13, this idea of that these secular authorities are there for at least for some level I'll use the word order, some level of reducing the anarchy, or potential anarchy. Other things, and you might see some more things in here, but I mentioned the honor-shame context, that shame means getting locked out of society. Honor often meant conformity to the broader culture. So I'm keeping this in mind to think, okay, here's Peter giving admonition to people who are on the margins of this society. He's got to address this for them because they are the ones getting locked out, so to speak, of society. Let's see. The readers were in a vulnerable position. I said it's like driving while black and seen as working against the government. So I keep this in mind too. So what I mean is, you know, what we teach our young men is not that the society is just in doing this, but the hyper-scrutiny you get as an African-American male, but until that changes, we teach you how to not raise the level of tension. Keep your hands on the wheel, speak this, you know, respectfully back to the officer. All these things that we're schooled on. And I have too many stories, but the reality of it is, what you're doing is not sanctioning the government action. But you're given a strategy for how do I deal when I don't really have the power to change this system. So it goes back to Peter's audience on the margins. Christians are a small sect within the broader society. They don't have any societal power to change anything. So think of it as Peter giving strategy for how to survive. That part seems problematic for some Christians. Like, you know, everything is supposed to be a command for human flourishing and blessing and such. But when you think about the real life circumstances of early Christians just surviving, then you keep in mind that part of the message from all the writers is how to preserve your community, your life, in the midst of a hostile environment. All right, so I'm gonna give this as a little example and then we'll talk about it. So this comes from, this is famous if you take seminary classes, this is talked about a lot, but Pliny was a governor of Bithynia and Pontus. Those are two of the cities mentioned in the beginning of 1 Peter. Pontus, Bithynia, Cappadocia, Galatia, and in the provinces of Asia, which is Turkey. So Pliny the Younger writes to the Emperor Trajan in 112. 112, it's later than this letter. This letter is probably written early 60s because Peter is martyred around 65 or so, 64 by Nero. So it's later. But what it says is the heat was coming. The heat on the Christians was coming. So this letter is kind of well known now. You can find it on the internet. but I'm going to go ahead and read it. This is Pliny writing to get advice from the emperor. They asserted, however, so this is a piece of it. Yeah, I'm just giving you a piece of the letter. He's talking about the Christians. They asserted, however, that the sum and substance of their fault or error had been that they were accustomed to meet on a fixed day before dawn and sing responsively a hymn to Christ. Now, actually, in the original, he says Christus instead of Christos. It's like he didn't quite understand the name they were saying. So he has this Latinized version, Christos, instead of Christos. Anyway, as to a god, and to bind themselves by oath, not to some crime, but not to commit fraud, theft, or adultery, not falsify their trust, nor to refuse to return a trust when called upon to do so. This is what Christians were agreeing to among themselves. And he's noticing this, right? When this was over, it was their custom to depart and to assemble again to partake of food, but ordinary and innocent food. Even this, they affirmed, they had ceased to do after my edict, by which, in accordance with your instructions, I had forbidden political associations. So even when he told them to stop gathering for food, they did. But there's more. Accordingly, I judged it all the more necessary to find out what the truth was by torturing two female slaves who were called deaconesses. But I discovered nothing else but depraved excessive superstition. But do you see that the heat is on the Christians in this part of the world? So Pliny is writing to get advice from Trajan, and he says, you know, they're not really doing anything. They're superstitious people. But you know, I beat them anyway just to see what was going on here. So I'm just trying to get you get a sense of the situation here, or at least the situation that's coming. It's soon. I mean, we're talking 50 years, not a long time, but the heat is starting to come on. So a few things to consider, and then we'll do some stuff together. I say, think about that passage, but the larger witness of Scripture. And this is part of my strategy. If I'm looking at a difficult passage, I stop to think about the larger witness of Scripture, right? You want that passage to be in conversation with those larger, with other witnesses in Scripture, right? So it's, and we do it sometimes, but it's not always helpful to make a hard and fast doctrine over something you see in a random Bible verse. Now that was my childhood, though, because about women having their head covered in 1 Corinthians 11. So I grew up in a church where women always had to have their head covered in church. They couldn't wear pants either. It was like the preacher was talking yesterday. But they got that from, you know, one verse maybe, and they made a whole doctrine out of it. It's actually better to have let the Scripture have conversation with itself. So I'm saying, making a case that the kingdom of God is greater than any human institution. So we keep that in mind, that even though we're told how to interact with the society, there's a bigger government. Upright behavior might lessen opposition. That's what I was getting at earlier. I'm keeping that in mind, that the upright behavior might hold, and then that God is the one who gives real lasting ultimate freedom. And that's the kind of language that Peter talks about. So, if we were in groups, these are the questions I would want you to answer, so we'll answer them all as a big group. What do you make of the commands? What might they suggest for how God's people might behave in hostile territory? And do you have any thoughts on illustrating this passage? And we already had one illustration. So let's talk about it a little bit. If you don't have the text in front of you, you know, try to find it or get close to it. I want to keep the questions up here, but it's chapter 2, 13 to 17. Any thoughts? And not everything is just by group consensus, but I just mean I want us to engage a little bit. Yes?
Well, I just have one question. Going back to the last slide.
You
talked about the theme, God gives real, lasting, ultimate spiritual freedom.
Right.
Could we also say that there is some comfort in that it is God who gives the real, ultimate discipline? In the sense of the authority... Who's really in charge?
Sure, that kind of relates to the assistance point earlier. Yeah, that's good. I didn't think of it like that, but when I was writing the commentary, I did comment on like the notion of the day of the Lord, where it's a day of justice that, while it's benefit for the people of God, it is a retribution or a judgment on those who and Peter says that in chapter 2, that those who stumble at the rock or at the cornerstone, they are destined for judgment. So I think you're right that there's an ultimate freedom for the people of God, but there is a justice that's going to be meted out, if that's kind of what you're getting at.
And still, how that can be humbling, that it is God who...
Oh, I see your point. I thought it would be, you were thinking of it as more satisfying, that while I'm on the bottom now, the day will come when God will make it right. I mean, that's not a bad thought. But I'm trapping you now. Yes.
I appreciate what you said. I've read that scripture many a time, and I think I heard you use the word kind of a strategy or word of advice to people in a vulnerable situation to make the best of a bad situation.
Yes.
We can always deal with ideals,
but
sometimes we have to deal with reality.
And
they're in that real situation, and what would I... It's kind of a word of counsel to them, and I've never seen that before.
That's a word of counsel. I think you're right on it. I'm going to make a quick scholarly reference, but don't get upset. But there's a book by a young African-American woman scholar named Shively Smith. She wrote a book called Strangers to the Family, which was probably her dissertation, I guess, but it's from 1 Peter. But she makes this point more explicit, what you just said. It's a strategy for the survival of the community. And when I said that in the larger group yesterday, somebody talked about their family line and even going back to... people in a concentration camp, that there's certain things you didn't do, even if it meant that you might get your voice in there and say something and challenge authority, it's going to bring something on the whole rest of the community. Mm-hmm. So it's not only for your self-preservation, it's for the preservation of your people, mm-hmm. that you don't So the idea of submission, I know one scholar friend, he wants to translate submission as, oh man, how did he say it? It's sort of like, not so much that you put yourself under, but you put up with, is the way he wants to say it. I want to see him work that out, but that's the idea. He's saying, you put up with this, because this is the way society has been ordered and structured, so it's for your preservation. But anyway, we'll come back to that, I think, in a moment. Any other thoughts, comments? Yes.
I've been thinking about this a little bit with just the political environment we live in.
Yeah.
Don't become just like the things you're disgusted with in the other party or person. Don't stoop to that or try to remain right. Don't fight violence with violence. Like Gandhi, Martin Luther King Jr., when you think about where the power of change came from, it was a different approach.
Thank you. And you didn't read my commentary, did you?
No.
Oh, but that's what I'm saying. And I'm giving you the shorter, well, I'm giving you the dragged out version. But no, but that's where I go. And you can't fight back that way. This is not the way of Jesus, mm-hmm. Peter would say. And that's why I said my last point is, you look to Jesus. So, and he'll keep doing that. He'll keep coming back. Now, of course, this is a hard sell in our society. Because in our society, we think that we can make change if we fight back on the same terms. Mm-hmm. If we make enough, I mean, making noise is good. I mean, I think we can advocate. But fighting back with the weapons of the world is not ultimately the Jesus way.
Yeah.
All right. Well, you're getting the point. One thing I want to point out here before we move on, if I can get back to the passage, a lot of scholars made something of this, and I didn't think about it until I really spent some time, is watch the attitudes toward the end. Honor everyone. That's everybody. That's in the community, outside the community. Honor. Love the believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor. There's a distinction between honor, love, and fear. So the posture toward the outsiders, the posture toward the emperor, is giving them the respect the society requires. But the intimate kind of words, the fear, which is reverence, and love, that's God and God's people. Now one could say, yes, I'm supposed to love the whole world, but the distinction he's making is that there's a different posture here. So you do honor the emperor, but that's different than fearing God. You don't fear the emperor the same way you fear God. Mm-hmm. Follow?
Yeah. And honoring the emperor is not worshiping him.
Exactly right. And they are in a society that would do that.
Yeah.
Exactly right. And that's actually the thing I didn't bring out earlier. But emperor worship became part of the practice, right? Mm-hmm. So for the Christians, they know this. You honor the emperor, but you reserve that reverence for God. All right, I'm going to go on because there's a couple other things. So I'm not saying everything that I say in the commentary, and I'm not just trying to secretly say by the commentary because I don't mind saying by the commentary, but that's not the point. The point is you can think about this more. We're sort of wading in the water a little bit, right? We're putting our toes in, just thinking about things and think about some possible ways of explaining a scripture passage without changing its meaning, it's recognizing how it's working in a context, is what I'm trying to say. So here's the other. This one was really hard for me. I spent a lot of time just not even wanting to do this one. Slaves, accept the authority of your masters with all deference. Not only those who are kind and gentle, but also those who are harsh. For it is a credit to you if, being aware of God, you endure pain while suffering unjustly. If you endure when you are beaten for doing wrong, what credit is that? But if you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When he was abused, he did not return abuse. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he entrusted himself to the one who judges justly. He himself wore our sins in his body on the cross, so that free from sins we might live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. For you were going astray like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. What's the big issue here? Yes.
There are many African Americans who reject Christianity based on those passages, those verses you just read.
Yeah.
because they feel the Bible condones slavery,
yeah,
which was such a dehumanizing crime in this country.
Yeah.
So.
And in some ways, these words of Peter sound even harsher than Paul's, because he pushes it to say, even if you get beaten unjustly, bear under it. This was harder. Yeah, any other thoughts?
And one other thing, are you familiar with the slave's Bible? There was a Bible that was printed just for slaves. It took out all the verses about the Exodus, etc., but had verses like these for slaves.
Yep. Yeah.
And
they were
preached to based
on
that.
Yeah.
It's called the Slave's Bible.
That's right, yeah,
that's
very good. And that's true. The person that kind of has been factoring in some other writing that I've been doing has been Howard Thurman. And, you know, I didn't really read much of Thurman until after seminary. It wasn't like my white seminary professors were not presenting Thurman to us. But he wrote a book that's become a classic now, Jesus and the Disinherited. And he wrote it in 49, just celebrated its 70th year last year. And several of us have essays in there. There's another presenter at this, Esau McCauley. He's a young doctoral of New Testament at Wheaton, and he edited those, and I have an essay in there. But Howard Thurman is well known. As he wrote that book, he said, for those whose backs are against the wall. And he basically tries to answer the question, why should we even be Christian? Because what the society is doing to us, sometimes in the name of Christ, is dehumanizing. But he says in there that his own grandmother wouldn't let him read Paul to her. She couldn't read, and she had been a slave, and he would read to her as she was aging, and she would not want Paul read to her, she said, because the slave master always had the preacher preach, slaves obey your masters, and she was not about to hear Paul. But Paul's not the only one. Peter has it too. So you've got the gist of the problem here. Yes.
I'm wondering if the definition of slave is the same in that culture as it is in ours.
It was. And this is the problem that I have that I get a little tired. I had to put down the thing because I just calm myself down. Is that I find a lot of people have tried to minimize slave in the New Testament time, and even try to make a parallel to like your work world. Like, obey the boss or something like that. No, this is, slavery was horrible. Slavery has always been horrible. And even in first century slavery, your body was not your own. People were abused. Now, the one thing that people point out, they try to say, well, slaves could get their freedom. It was a hard thing to get manumission, even back then in this time. So, it's still slavery. Yes?
Weren't they usually conquered people? It was your enemy.
How one became a slave is different. Yeah, yes. In fact, you don't see necessarily a skin tone component necessarily, although sometimes it were. I mean, think about this. The Greeks, they when Paul says in Colossians, slave free, and he says Scythian, right? He uses that term. And he says barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. The Scythians were people that did look different. So they were devalued based on looks, and barbarian. Some of you know because if you took Greek, barbarian is just a made up word. It's onomatopoeia, barbaros, because they said they can't speak Greek. They just say bar. So they called them barbar. So barbar was a barbarian, somebody who couldn't speak. They weren't cultured like us. So they had a way of otherizing, not necessarily turn them into slaves, but they had their way of otherizing, right? But you became a slave differently, but your body was not your own. There are some differences, of course. I mean, some slaves could be educated because they use slaves to educate their children. The answer won't be in trying to make slavery look good. So I'll just say that. The answer to our problem here is not going to be make slavery look good.
Doesn't Paul call himself a slave of Jesus Christ?
Yeah, he does. And some scholars are not happy with that because he's appropriated an image that for him as a citizen would not have had the same weight that for others. But he knows what slaves are. And he knows what it's like that everything about you is owned by somebody else. So what he does, and this might help us in our passage, is he doesn't redeem the notion of slave. He borrows from it to say, this is how we are in relation to God, that he has us totally. He has us totally. And I think that in a sense, that's good, because my point is that the slave now becomes a model for us, not an object of pity for us. But yes.
Well, another issue that I see in the text is how do we understand suffering? We can point to Christ's suffering, but there's a way that we can glorify suffering in the sense that, you know, we think that our suffering brings redemption to the world, and that's, you know, there's a difference between a cruciform of misery and having a Messiah complex. So I think that can happen too.
Thank you. I mean, I think we're seeing the problem. I mean, you know, when the movie Django Unchained came out, my kids were adults, by the way. Just so you know. This wasn't like a 10-year-old wanted to go see this final movie. But they reflected back. You know, it was satisfying for them to see the slave rise up and smite the master, right? That didn't happen much. Right? So, and that's not what Peter advocates. And to be fair, you might have caught it in the text. He says, you suffer unjustly. Mm-hmm. So Peter's not giving legitimacy to the institution of slavery. Mm-hmm. It is what it is. Again, the small sect within, no power yet to change the society. But that's not his goal right now. His goal is be this family of exiles that's withstanding the onslaught from the enemy. Mm-hmm. That's his goal right now. And that might not be the goal of all of Scripture, but that's his goal right now.
Yeah, I guess another issue I see with that, just in reference to what you're mentioning, is who gets to preach this passage? And and when I think his vantage point in preaching, was writing this letter to the people who were going through it, was as an insider who had also, you know, died where he died. So does someone like me get to preach this?
That's a great question. It came up yesterday, too. Somebody asked that question and said, frankly, just said straight out, how do I, as a white person, preach? And we touched on this passage just briefly yesterday. Some of you remember who were there yesterday. You don't know me well enough to know why I'm going to answer the way I'm going to answer, but I tend not to tell white people what I think they should do because it's been problematic for me much of my ministry. But I'll just say this, that probably I think one of the best things to do is that the fact that you are sensitive to that is a good thing to me. And what I ask for is for people to be willing to elevate the voices of those that their congregation might not hear from. I mean, my brother was doing that already by starting to tell the story of people who get marginalized, the Uyghurs. So I say, bring a friend on the pulpit with you. Bring a guest to the pulpit that day. I mean, I think that it's fair to say I don't feel like I should be telling you this, or however you want to phrase it, but I think it's helpful to get the perspective of somebody whose family is a descendant from this legacy or something to that effect. So that's my two cents, right? But again, having said that, I hope just open myself to more critique in terms of what about this, what about that. So that's why I tend not to tell white people what I think they should do, but I'm just saying part of my own strategy, even in bringing this up, is to say, there are voices that get muted. So when Dr. LeBron was mentioning the slave Bible, the other thing that I've done when I talked about this passage is I started to say, rather than me pitying the role of the slave, I want to elevate the role of the slave, especially the slave who held on in the face of opposition and even reflects the godly character of Christ. So I talk about the spirituals. Mm-hmm. I talk about slaves who turned this tragic situation into a testimony. So I tell some of my own family story, because in doing that, when I try to illustrate the passage, in doing that, what I'm saying is not that it takes away, but they show us what Jesus is like. So if I want to see Jesus, where do I look? To the White House? Or to the slave quarters? Where do I look? If I want to see Jesus, I look to the slave quarters. Mm-hmm. So I'm saying now the slaves become my picture of the faith. To me, that honors them more than just pities them. So Peter's doing this. He does it with women too. And that happens in the next passage. Now, for the sake of time, I'm loving this, by the way. So when you're a teacher, you want people to talk about stuff and get into it. So I joke with my students and say, isn't this fun? Isn't this fun? And then I say, oh, well, it's teacher fun, I guess. But it's, this is fun. All right, so just to summarize, Peter acknowledges the injustice within slavery, even though he doesn't denounce the institution. The advice stresses the path for survival, not necessarily for transformation of society. We kind of acknowledge that. Non-retaliation, like our brother was saying earlier, non-retaliation is Christ-like. So he doesn't advocate, well, maybe say more positively, he advocates this Christ-like behavior of taking it, but taking it with an attitude that's like Jesus. This is not what we would want for long-term solution.
You're right.
Right? And it's not even proposed as such. And I'm trying to make that clear. Mm-hmm. This is a proposal for survival for this community. Mm-hmm. And I say that based on the reality that every New Testament writing is conditioned on its context. Mm-hmm. I know there are timeless truths there, but you got to keep in mind people are writing, whether it's Paul, Peter, mm-hmm. John, whomever. They're writing to people in a particular situation to give them a word from the Lord for their time. And if their time is you Christians survive and learn to love each other, learn to be tight with each other, learn how to protect your community, then that's the word. Okay, yes. Okay, I'll go a little bit more, then I'll come back. Hopefully you have some questions at the end. So, the wives. All right. Wives. In the same way, accept the authority of your husbands. I don't know if I should be reading this either now. But I don't know if I want a woman to be saying this. Okay. Yeah, actually, another voice would be. I think we have time. Somebody else want to read it?
I'm an unmarried man, so maybe I shouldn't read that either.
A voice? Yes.
All right. Wives, in the same way, accept the authority of your husband, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won over without a word by their wives' conduct. When they see the purity and reverence of your lives, do not adorn yourself outwardly by braiding your hair and by wearing gold ornaments or fine clothing. Rather, let your adornment be the inner self with the lasting beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in God's sight. It was in this way long ago that the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by accepting the authority of their husbands. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham and called him Lord. You have become her daughters as long as you do what is good and never let fears alarm you. Husbands, in the same way, show consideration for your wives in your life together, paying honor to the woman as the weaker sex, since they too are their heirs of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing may hinder your prayers.
All right, thank you. All right. I think we can find some problems here. I'll make a few notes. Patriarchy's been the way of the world. This is not new. So the thing that happens sometimes when you read passages like this, it's almost as if women are getting commands that are out of place with society. They're actually getting advice that keeps them quite in place with society, but helps them to negotiate it. So, and that's the same thing that was happening with the slaves. Again, it's not, you know, American Revolution kind of changed everything, but it is the path of survival. So when the man set the religious tone for the household, and now the wife is converted and the husband's not, this creates tremendous tension in the family. How does the wife practice her faith when the husband is not a Christian? And that's really the picture that's happening there, right? So it's not particularly a prohibition about hairstyles and clothing, although that's the way I grew up. The point is, he's saying that's not the thing that's going to characterize your beauty, right? So it's not, and in fact, when we talk about modesty, we think of it in sexual terms. For them, modesty is in flamboyance, right? You don't show how much wealth you have. You don't show off all of that kind of thing. So it's this very external way of saying I'm important. He's saying you don't do that. You got to show it inside, because he says you witness without words. All right, this gentle and quiet indicates humility, not necessarily subservience. I do point that out in the commentary, that the language comes from the Old Testament, the Septuagint Greek Old Testament, that there's an idea of humility. In fact, the same words used of Jesus when he says, I'm meek and lowly of heart in Matthew 11. So once again, it's a character of Jesus. It's not particularly a subservient character. I wouldn't say that was true of Jesus. But it is a respectful character, I would say. And kurios, the word Lord, can mean sir, but it still suggests some formality. So in other words, Peter says, at least the tradition is that Sarah said sir to her husband. My wife teases me tremendously about this passage, especially as I was going through it. When she's like having a thing with me, she goes, yes, my Lord. So I tell Peter. But anyway, Sarah calls Abraham kurios. Women serve as our models, and that's the way has been my redemptive spin on this, is that it's not a passage, again, that is trying to minimize the sisters. In fact, the sisters become models for me, because they become models of what it means to be holy, faithful, and fearless, even when they were under the patriarchy. So we bless them and not the system. So when he says, they might be won by your wordless witness. I was joking yesterday in the seminar, and I said, evangelicals can be wordy. And everything we talk about witness is like all these words. We've got presentations and words and words and words. And here, the women can win their husbands without words. That's a lesson to be learned, I think. So now, these sisters in a vulnerable position become our champions on how does one do evangelism without words. And that's literally what he says, without words. So do you see what I've just tried to do? I've tried to take the people in the vulnerable position and say, how are they teaching us the way of Christ? Rather than taking the message to be one of, how do I keep people down who are in a vulnerable position? So I'm saying my vantage point of 2,000 years later is to say, we see that society doesn't operate well with this way of being, with this hierarchy. But what we do is say these ancient words written to those people in that world serve to now illustrate people who become my models. Do you follow what I'm saying? So I've turned those folks who had to be in the submissive place to be my role models. So I've elevated their place, is what I'm saying, for me. It doesn't change their circumstance. But my circumstance isn't exactly theirs. So I do try to find a parallel. I'm going to stop here for a moment. There's another passage, but I'm not sure I'm going to have time. I see two hands.
Yeah, I have a quick question about, like, I really appreciate what you just said and how you wrapped that up. So in your commentary, I noticed that a couple times you bring in scholars that I associate with negative views of women. Mm-hmm. And so I wonder if that was a challenge for you, because it's so tempting to be absolutist, right? I see that name, I have a bad connotation, and I just want to leave that person out of your book, right? And you bring those scholars in, and I wonder, was that a challenge for you?
Yeah, well, at points it was. But a part of it is I brought in scholars, I think, and maybe I'm not sure if you've got a particular name of you, but I'll name a name, Wayne Grudem. He did a lot of work on 1 Peter in the Tyndale commentary, and there's some places where I don't agree with him in there, but I do cite him a few times because his commentary has been around for a while, and there's some places where I want to interact with other voices. But people I cite I'm not always agreeing with, I guess I'll say. But part of I appreciate you saying that. I have another book that's coming out in the fall. It's not a commentary, but I actually try to center voices of women and people of color. So there's very few white scholars that are cited in that book. But in here, I just try to interact with people who've been working on 1 Peter to show where I was aligned and where it was different. But at some points it was hard, but other points I thought, they're working on the same text I'm working on, so I'm going to try to negotiate that. There was a hand back here, yes.
Well, I just want to, it occurred to me that what you were talking about in terms of elevating.
Yeah.
I'm sure it's in other places, but it occurred to me that you were doing the very thing that the Apostle Paul does, that I most, seems more obvious to me in Philippians, like taking the humble example and exalting that. And that's what you've done.
Well, thank you. That was actually in my mind, so thank you. I don't want to misread the scripture. I want to place it in its world and then say, how does my world learn from that world, is what I'm trying to say. Yes.
your deep dive into the historical background and what was happening, the culture, and it just lends so much and makes it, the scripture so rich. And so I think it just underscored the importance of doing that research and finding out what is going on in the passage instead of looking it from our 21st century view and reading it without having any understanding about what was going on at the time of the writing.
Yeah, thank you. Thank you. When I thought it was 2 hours, I had planned on this really wild passage about the Christ going and preaching to the spirits in prison. I got 5 minutes.
Go ahead.
I'm going to use three of them for this and then two for questions. Okay. For Christ, also suffered for sin. I'm from New York. I can do this fast. Once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous in order to bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he also went and made a proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in former times did not obey, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah during the building of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were saved through water. And baptism, which this prefigured, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers made subject to him. What in the world is going on here?
What's going on?
Yeah, so I'm going to just say real quickly, it's behind what's in the Apostles' Creed, right? He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead. Latin, descended ad inferos. That's what the way some scholars refer to this particular passage in 1 Peter. And on the third day, he rose again. So we're talking about this descent to the dead. Other ideas that emerge from this text, not just in the Apostles' Creed, but this notion, you'll see this a lot of times around Easter, people talk about the harrowing of hell, which either or both of these ideas, that Christ went to hell and defeated demonic forces. This would be on Saturday, because crucified Friday, rose again on Sunday. So on Saturday, he's not chilling. But notice that in that thinking, Christ is active on Saturday, right? Defeating the demonic forces, or some think it's an evangelization of those who died before the earthly ministry of Jesus. In other words, this is a chance for people dead to hear the gospel. I've heard that preached many times in my life coming up. I don't know if anybody's heard that. You haven't. I've heard that a lot in my life. Yeah. So those are the two ideas that usually are popular. That he's either defeating the demons or preaching to people who didn't get to hear. Oh, it's tough. So I'm going to go fast. You do see the three basic movements, though. Put to death, made alive, going into heaven. That's the basic orthodoxy that we believe. Mm-hmm. Christ died, he was made alive, resurrected, and he ascended. Mm-hmm. Right. So that movement is clear in the passage. What's going on in between is difficult. In the spirit, that's difficult. In RSV, which I just cited, has a lowercase s, made alive in the spirit. They would say in a spiritual realm, which is why they kept the s small. All right. And he made proclamation. This is the tricky passage. Made proclamation does not necessarily mean evangelized. It means that he said something. We'll talk about what the something is. All right. He's with spirits in prison. In prison, it says. Now, prison has not been the way that dead souls have ever been referred to in the biblical text. Prison is where demonic forces go. Prison. He doesn't use the word Hades. He doesn't actually even say hell in there. He says spirits in prison. Now, we say he went to hell. He doesn't say hell in the text. So I'm just playing this out here. So he goes down and he proclaims something to the spirits in prison. And then it talks about these people from the days of Noah. What appears is that he's talking about the people back in Genesis 6. These sons of gods who had relations with the daughters of human beings, gave birth to this weird race of giants, right? The Nephilim or whatever. That story not only is it freaky to us, it was freaky to them. So there's a lot of Jewish writing on that, a lot. And one of the most frequent and common books that was around, well, we don't have a lot of them today, but you can get it online, is the book of First Enoch. So I got the Genesis passage. First Enoch seems to be fascinated with this story. And there's a bunch of places that talk about these sons of God, these fallen angel beings. I won't read it all. But the idea of them being spirits in prison is in First Enoch. So the idea of these spiritual beings in prison. So what did Christ do? The argument is that Christ shouted triumphantly to them. And the end is that verse 22, where he is now in authority and others are in submission unto him. This is similar to Pauline language, where he led captives in his train, in the wake. So the victory cry of Christ is what happened. So when he is made alive, notice he's made alive, it says in the text. We think he made alive on Sunday morning. So this is, maybe it's not about a Saturday event after all, right? He says he went through, he was put to death in the flesh, made alive in the spirit, and made proclamation. It sounds more on a natural reading that when Christ resurrected, he shouted victory over the demonic forces, those demonic forces that are caught in prison, as he ascended on high and took his place of authority. So this isn't about any evangelistic message. This is about victory. Christ rose from the dead. Victory shout over those imprisoned demonic forces and establish his authority. So that seems to be what's going on there, but I don't have time to play this out now. Then he gets on, because he's thinking about Noah, he gets on to the ark passage in Exodus, brings up a whole other kettle of fish. Can I say that with
yeah.
Ark? Okay. Okay, so here we go. If you want the slides or you want questions, you can email me. dredwards@northpark.edu. I'll do my best to answer the questions, but I certainly can right away send you the slides. That'd be no problem. I can see the slides from this one and the other presentation as well.